You would have read some of this yesterday, but I had to end up going home. I usually don't go to my office at work on Tuesdays. That's usually the day I do church. But there was a situation this week where there was kind of an emergency, and I was going to be shorthanded the rest of the week. So I was at work Monday. I went home Monday afternoon early and started working on my sermon. And I got my sermon written Monday, and then during Lee's class on Wednesday night, the Holy Spirit started talking to me. Not that I wasn't paying attention to you, but the Holy Spirit started talking to me about some stuff in the sermon. And so, you know, afterwards, I'm just typing away. And then during the, and then yesterday when I, you know, because I go through my sermon three times, I read through it and make adjustments. I read through it again and do my note page, and then I read through it. And so during the first one, you know, I may as well just, because I changed a whole bunch of it. So this is the third version of this sermon. And so I hope it speaks to you what I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you today. And we'll just see what happens as we move through the service this morning. Those of you watching or listening, the note pages, I didn't go through it this morning, but the note pages are on Band. They're on the Band app. If you are on the app, you can go find a little paperclip on today's date on the calendar, and you can download those. You need to study these things. You know, when I stand up here for between 50 and 60 minutes and talk, how much of that do you get? 10, 15%? The only way you're going to get it is to go study it. And I don't do those note pages for the fun of it. So you could spend 10 minutes a day, and by the end of the week, be through that note page again, and underlining and doing stuff with it. You know, I'm not saying you got to sit down for 30 minutes and read the whole thing and study it, but you could spend 10 minutes a day doing it and getting these things into your spirit. So let's get started this morning. You guys are ready in the back? Let me know. We're going? All right, good. So we are doing our series, Believer's Authority. The title of today's message is Paradise Lost and Found. You know, God had wonderful plans for mankind. He declared in Genesis 1:31 that Adam and Eve and everything else that he created was what?
Good.
No? Very good. And the first man and woman were lovely. And they were placed into this beautiful garden, and it was filled with overwhelming abundance, and it was a great way for humanity to start. But everything began to unravel when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and fell from their position as gods, spelled with a little g, of this world. We know now that Satan is the god, spelled with a little g, of this world. The delegated authority that was given to them by God was relinquished when they rebelled against him and his command and allowed sin to enter the world. And that changed everything. Death entered into the human race, and mankind can no longer live in the beautiful garden, the place that God had planned for man to live for eternity. We're still experiencing the consequences of the fall in the world today. And although we're created to live in abundance, originally, in this beautiful Garden of Eden, instead, we find ourselves living in this fallen world. Page 1, number 1 of your insert. So when Adam and Eve relinquished their authority to Satan, the natural order of things was perverted. Say perverted. And just as this wicked, fallen archangel attack mankind in order to steal, kill, and destroy, which that's what the Bible says he does, right? He also delights in destroying the earth. What does it say in Revelation? It says that the earth now groans under the weight of sin. What do you think generates these hurricanes and these mass storms and all of these earthquakes and volcanoes erupting? The earth is groaning under sin. And all this is explained in Romans 8:12. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Now, if you attend this church regularly, you know what that verse means, but for those that don't or those watching, let me kind of just explain for a very quick second. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Okay, that makes perfect sense to everybody. Adam's sin brought death, spiritual death. We know that. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. And you say, well, how can a baby that was just born sin? Well, the baby is born with sin nature. Because when Adam, when he was created, was dressed and clothed in the glory of God. When he sinned and died spiritually, the glory left. That's why he and Eve knew that they were finally naked. And so when that happened, spiritual death came in. Adam's spirit, because remember, we're a three-part being. We are a spirit. We have a soul, mind, will, and emotions. We live in a body. So Adam's spirit was disconnected from God, and he died spiritually. And at that point, sin nature entered his heart. Now, the nature of something comes from the seed, and the seed comes from the Father. So, and since at that point, Adam was the only man on the planet, every seed for every human being ever born came from Adam. And so every human being born after Adam was a sinner because the sin nature was already in them. It was bred into us. And it only took one man to bring sin into the world, but ultimately, according to Romans 3:23, we have all sinned, as we just explained. So, except for Jesus, everyone born after Adam has been born spiritually dead, separated from God. And because of Adam's sin, death reigned until Jesus came and reversed the curse for those who believe. Because again, where does nature come from? The nature of something, the nature of a pecan tree comes from what? The seed. The nature of a peach tree comes from what? The nature of a human being comes from what? The seed. All right. So the difference is Jesus is not born of human seed. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. So he had no sin nature in him like you and I do, which is what allowed him to live a perfect life and be a perfect sacrifice. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a living spirit, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, and then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man. And heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. Number two, Adam is called the first man, the beginning of the human race. In contrast, the Bible refers to Jesus as the last Adam. He's not called the second Adam or the third Adam or the fourth Adam because there is no other. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. And Jesus secured our redemption as the last and final Adam. Adam was the originator. Because anybody ever seen the movie Narnia? Yeah. Okay. If we could go back, and I said, David, who's your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather? You could say, yeah, keep going. Past Noah. Adam. Right? And who's your great-great-Adam. So when it says that we are all from Adam, we are all from Adam. Remember in the movie Narnia, the white witch or whatever she was, they asked the children, they said, are you sons of Adam? And the kids looked at him and they said, are you human? And so even in that, they had it right. Are you sons of Adam? Because even in Narnia, it was the sons of Adam that had authority. So Adam was the originator of the fallen line of humanity. But Jesus was the beginning of the new creation. Remember, the New Testament says that now you are a new creation in Christ. Right? So Jesus is that new creation. He began the new creation. And as the last Adam, Jesus paid the price for our redemption and brought us into existence, into the final line of the human race. You're it. We are the final line of the human race. Romans 5, 17 through 19 says, For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace, his what? And his gift of what? Righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. And you could add to that who believes. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Number three, God's righteousness, it's a free gift. Jesus paid an ultimate high price for it, but to you and I, it is a free gift. Because of Adam's disobedience, we are all born sinners. However, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he, talking about God, made him, talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you're saying, Rocky, you teach us all this all the time. I know. We're laying a foundation. God gave us the law of Moses to show us right from wrong. It's like a stop sign at an intersection. If I'm driving up to an intersection and there's no stop sign and I go through it, did I break the law? No. If I drive up to an intersection and there's a stop sign and I go through it, did I break the law? So what's the difference? There's a stop sign. So I know better. So basically that's what the law of Moses was. And so the law of Moses was designed to say, don't go there, don't do this. Page 2, number 1, you can continue on. Because of the law, Paul was able to clearly see the fallen nature of mankind separated from God. He said in Romans 7, 18 through 20, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. Now, he's not talking about his redeemed man. He's talking about the old man, the sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Anybody ever been there but me? But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. Now, he's not trying to get himself off the hook. He's just saying, I have a new nature. And I don't want to do these things. But when I do them, it's not me. It's not. Remember, we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ, right? It's not that righteous man doing it. It's the old man popping its head back up. It doesn't mean you're not accountable for it, but it's not really the real me anymore that's doing it. The real me is the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay? Now, we need to back up two chapters and get some more clarity coming up to this. Romans 5, 20, 21. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So as people sinned, did God say, oh, I give up? No. What did he do? He said his grace became what?
More abundant.
Verse 21. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having become the righteousness of God in Christ, our authority has been regained. In fact, as believers in Christ, we have just as much right to exercise authority on the earth today as Adam did when he was created in the garden. And yes, 1 Peter 5:8 does still apply. And it says, your adversary, the devil, walks around like what?
A roaring lion,
seeing whom he may devour. But the devil's power is no match for the victory that Jesus obtained for us on the cross. Never forget that Jesus' victory on the cross is greater than Adam's sin in the garden. So as a result of Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis 3, mankind and the earth itself were cursed. So instead of enjoying the unbroken fellowship with God and the lavish abundance of the Garden of Eden, Adam was told in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you. He did not command Eve, he commanded Adam. You must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Adam was never intended to die. We were never intended to go back to dust. If Adam had not sinned, the whole world now would be engulfed as the Garden of Eden. We would all be children of God. Adam would still be here. Every human being ever born would still be here, because there'd be no war, no sickness, no death, no disease, and nothing. The world would be paradise. That's the way it was intended. No death. So Adam was never intended to go back to dust. And so prior to this, there had been, like I said, no sickness, no anxiety, no broken relationships, poverty, or death. But everything was disrupted when the curse came. Thankfully, Jesus' death and resurrection broke the power of the curse over those of us who believe. He redeemed us from the curse by being what? Made a curse for who? For us. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 says, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the what?
Curse.
For whose wrongdoing?
Ours.
He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scripture, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. I need you to see how significant this is. Jesus completely reversed the curse. Say that after me. Jesus completely reversed the curse. So instead of living from hand to mouth and trying to make a living by the sweat of your brow, we are free to enjoy God's abundant provision in this life. And too many Christians are living hand to mouth, month to month. It ought not be that way. We need a revelation of what God has for us. We need a revelation of the abundance that is in God. We need a revelation of how we were supposed to live in the Garden of Eden in abundance all the days of our life. We need a revelation that this is not how Christians are supposed to live. Christians are supposed to live in abundance. You say, well, Rocky, what about a Christian born in China? Well, you know what? China was never supposed to exist in the first place, because it was all supposed to be God's. So, yes, well, Rocky, how is that person supposed to live in abundance? Abundance for you and me is not necessarily the same thing as abundance for somebody living in Haiti. If you live in Haiti and you got a shack with water that runs and plumbing, you're rich. All right. So abundance based on, you know, fortunately, thank God we were born in America, but not everybody was born in America. So those Christians in Haiti ought to understand, you know, what after the Korean War, Seoul, Korea was a disaster. Now it's one of the most prosperous cities in the world. And I believe the major reason for that is because the world's largest Christian church is based in Seoul, Korea. And so Dr. Cho raised up that great, huge church in Seoul. And now Seoul is one of the most prosperous cities in South Korea is one of the most prosperous countries. But Seoul is one of the most prosperous cities in the world. Why? Because it is a mega center for Christianity. So it doesn't matter where you are. When I say abundance, you ought to live better than the average person. And you ought to have enough to be able, when you see somebody in need, to help them. When we live in a position as Christians and somebody needs help, we ought to be able to help them. And when we can't do that, that is just wrong. Now, there's no condemnation for us on this. I want to change the way you think about who you are. Who you are as a young person in school. Who you are as a young adult in business. Who you are as an older adult in retirement. I want you to think about I ought to be prospering in everything I do. Amen. I ought to have the favor of God and the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ every day of my life. Amen. See the significance of this. So when Satan tries to harass us with sickness and strife, we can boldly declare in Jesus' name, the curse is broken.
Amen.
Say, the curse
is broken.
See, none of those negative things have a right to torment me anymore unless I tolerate it. And if you want to see a stark contrast between a life of blessing and a life under the curse, I encourage you to go read Deuteronomy 28. Instead of disease and defeat and lack, God promises an amazing life of blessing and fruitfulness when we do Deuteronomy 28:1, which tells us to diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Say it after me. Diligently.
Obey
the voice of the Lord.
So
what does it say in the New Testament about those that diligently seek Him? No, that's not the... Yeah, He'll give you this, but that's not the verse I'm looking for. There is a reward. A reward. Say reward. All right. And so Deuteronomy 28 is filled with all the blessings, right? In the New Testament, it says that there's a reward for those that diligently seek God. So Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13 and 14 that Christ broke the curse so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. We are no longer under the curse of the law. In fact, according to Galatians 3:29, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And just as God told Abraham, He promises us today in Genesis 12:2, I will bless you and you shall be a blessing. Number two in your insert or whatever page I'm on. But there is one thing that will totally stop your faith. There's one thing that makes everything else I just said null and void. And that is something called that we never talk about in church, and it's called fatalism. Which brings me to a man named Job. Now, Job is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I don't get to teach on it near as much as I want, and I'm not going to do it justice today. One of these days, I just need to do a whole sermon or two just on the book of Job. I love the book of Job because Job is a book of going through this and doing that and coming out the backside and seeing the blessings of God. And it's just a book of victory. And I just love, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. But this thing on fatalism brings me to this man named Job. And Job was an example of a man blessed by God and given great authority on the earth. Job, they consider Job to be the oldest book of the Bible, written even before Moses wrote the four books of the Old Testament, the first four books of the Old Testament. So contrary to what most of us have been taught, the primary message of his story is not one of suffering, but of faith. Yes, Job did suffer. He suffered greatly, terrible, for about 9 months of his life. But the most of his life was spent blessed with abundance and favor. He was an overcomer. And his story is all about faith and dominion and the believer's authority. In Job 1:1, the Bible describes Job as a man who was blameless. Now get this, because I don't think I had him put it on the screen. I don't remember, but I don't think so. He was blameless and upright, and one who feared or respected God and shunned evil. He was what? He was blameless and upright, and one who feared God or respected God and shunned evil. He had numerous children. He had extravagant wealth. to the extent that in Job 1:3, we're told that he was the greatest of all the people of the East. Even today, if you had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen and donkeys, and a large household of servants, you'd be considered very rich. Number three, Satan had to acknowledge that Job had been greatly blessed with God's provision and protection. He said to the Lord in Job 1:10, "You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property." You'll understand this in a minute. But the reason he had done that was because Job had faith. The next sentence says, "You have made him prosper in everything he does." Now, Job may be the oldest book in the Bible, but was Job before Adam or after Adam? He couldn't have been before Adam, so he had to be after. Wasn't a trick question. So he was after Adam. But it even says, now look, before the Abrahamic covenant, before Moses, but before any of these people, it says, "You have made him prosper." You, God, have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. Look how what?
Rich.
Well, who would have made him rich? And why did God make him rich? It's in verse 1. He was blameless and upright and one who feared and shunned evil. So what we just read about in Deuteronomy 28, all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 are because it says diligently obey the voice of the Lord. Now, Job was before Deuteronomy 28 was written, but the principles apply. New Testament says that God will reward those who diligently seek him. Same thing. So you've made him prosperous in everything he does. Look how rich he is. Yet Satan had this theory about what would happen if Job was tested and no longer had the great possessions to rely on. So he told God in Job 1, 11 and 12, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, God pretty much ignores that because God doesn't have a curse. God's not going to do that. That's not God's nature. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power." And I'll explain that in a minute. "Only do not lay a hand on his person or on his body. Don't make him sick." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, a common misunderstanding of the first chapter of Job is that God actually invited Satan to attack Job, which is not true. All right, go on to page 3. So before we continue, though, I need you to understand that today, since we are in Christ and righteous because of Christ, Satan cannot go before God and accuse you. Revelation 12:10. "And then I heard a trumpet voice in heaven proclaiming, now salvation and power are set in place, and the kingdom reign of our God and the ruling authority of the anointed one," that is Jesus, "are established. For the accuser," that's Satan, "of the brothers and sisters who relentless," now look at this last part, "who relentlessly accused them." Who's the them? Humans. "Who relentlessly accused them day and night before our God has now been defeated. Cast out once and for all." So if Satan can't go before God, who does he go to accuse you? Nope. You. Now, let's kind of put this in perspective. God made Adam the God, spelled with a little g, of this earth, right? He lost that when he sinned. Jesus restored everything that the curse took away. And we're now told that we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. So in our own lives, Satan is still the God of the world because God's not going to take the entire world back like that until we get to the book of Revelation. That's a different story. But Satan is not the God of my world. I am. I control me. I am the God, spelled with a little g, under authority of Jehovah God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit over my life. Okay? So we all, you got all that. Those of you out there, you can't tell me, but you just got to hang on. So, Stay with me on this. If that's the case, and Satan can't go before Jehovah God anymore, because he's been cast out, he can't go before Holy God or Jehovah God anymore, who does he go to now to accuse you? You. He goes to you to accuse you. Because you have everything he wants. You have dominion on the planet. And how did God create everything God created? With what?
Words.
You have a mouth. And you have power and authority in your words, just as God did. So he wants to get a hold of your tongue. And he wants you, so he can't go before God anymore, so he comes to you. You're sick. You have COVID. You're going to die. What comes out of your mouth? Oh, I feel so bad. I feel so terrible. Oh, my lungs are burning. I'm going to die. I'm done. He wants you saying those things out of your mouth. You had a bad month at work. Man, if you'd seen... See, I wrote this on Monday. What happens... We know this. I told you this last week because he was trying to affect my body. What happens? He comes immediately to steal the word. How quick? Immediately. We legitimately had the worst week of my 16-year career at what I do right now. We had the worst, most cancellations, most losses, we had the worst week I've ever had in 16 years. After I wrote this sermon. Why? Because what does he want coming out of my mouth? Man, it's bad. Man, the price is too high. Man. What, you know, people don't, man, oh gosh, oh this, oh that. You know what he gets?
Nothing.
He gets, I'm an overcomer. I'm blessed. I'm prosperous. He gets God making more changes in this service on sermon on Wednesday night and on Saturday morning. And he gets what he deserves, which is a big, fat, bloody lip. Because I am not going to fall to his tricks of accusation. And accusations doesn't mean you got to do something wrong. Accusations can also mean, you know, you have this terrible, horrible week. And he wants you to talk about how bad it is. Which disrespects the word of God, because that's not how God says you should live. We're supposed to live like Adam lived, in lush abundance. Well, I guarantee you, last week was anything but abundance. But it makes no difference, because as we'll read in a minute, if a thief be found out, he's got to return sevenfold. So he just hurt himself.
Amen.
So if Satan cannot go before God, he goes to you. And that's why Romans 8:1 is so important. It says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. You sin. He can't go before God. He can't go before God and accuse you of that sin. Your spirit man is now reconnected. God knows you already sin. It's not like somebody got to go tell him. Right? So he knows you already did the deal. Whatever the deal is. And Satan's going to come along and tell you what a lousy Christian you are. What a lousy person you are. What a good-for-nothing nobody you are. You're no good to nobody, not God, nobody else. Am I the only person he ever talks to like that? I guess I am. Well, that's what he does to me. I don't know what he does to you. But then I just slice and dice and pull out, well, you know what? I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you that I'm forgiven. I thank you that I'm restored. I thank you that I'm blessed coming in. I just turn it right back around and I put it right back in his face. Understand what happened to Job cannot happen to you unless. Unless what? Unless you accept Satan's accusations against you. And if you do that, then what's the natural outcome? Fear. Fear. And fear will destroy your faith and open the door for Satan to move in like he did with Job. Job even admitted in Job 3:25, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." That's why God told Satan in Job 1:12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." You know, he tells God, "Oh God, you ought to do all these terrible things to him." Well, God ignores that. He says, "Everything he has is in your power." Why? Because that right there. Job got out of faith and got into fear. Once he got into fear, faith is over. God can't move. And he's already under Satan's power. And Satan was free to do whatever he wanted to do. And apparently the only place he had still faith left at that point was for his body. And so God had nothing to do with Job's problems. Job was responsible for Job's problems because he got out of faith where God could bless him and into fear where Satan could steal, kill, and destroy. Because we know that's what he does, right? So as you read the Old Testament books like Job, though, here's something you have to kind of put in your head. Everything stated in the Bible is truly stated, but everything stated in the Bible is not true. I'll say it again. Everything stated in the Bible is truly stated. That's how it was stated. But everything in the Bible is not, everything that's written down is not true. Here's an example. Shortly after all these things started happening to Job, he said in Job 1:21, "Naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sounds so religious and pious. You know, several years ago, there was a Christian song. A very popular Christian song who had that in it. "The Lord give, the Lord take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh my goodness, it made me want to vomit. We sang it one time in this church. And our song leaders, I pulled them aside after service. I said, "Do not ever, ever sing that song in this church again. That is against God's nature. That's against everything that's in the Bible." Yes, Job said that. But as we'll find out later, Job was wrong. So that's what I mean. It's truly stated that he said it, but just because he said it doesn't make it right. In fact, we'll find out later in the story, it was wrong. Because, and why do you get so upset? Because I challenge you to go find any passage in Scripture that says our Heavenly Father randomly takes things away from people who are walking in loving, obedient relationship with him. Now, sure, we did. 2 weeks ago, we learned from John 15:1-5, he will remove and prune things out of our lives if it's hindering us from being fruitful. And yes, there are things in our lives that happen that we are not going to understand on this side of heaven. It's just not. Yet Job's statement makes it sound like God delights in giving things to his children and taking them away from us. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Yet many Christians have adopted this as a view of God. It is wrong, and it insults our God, because our God is good all the time. Amen. As Job's trials were underway, his wife was so encouraging. His wife says this to him in Job 2:9. "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Just curse God and die." That's the kind of woman you want by your side, isn't it? What a discouraging outlook. You know, when we're going through difficult times, band app. That's why it's so important to listen to those who speak the words of faith to us instead of words of unbelief, fatalism, and fear. But no, you don't want to get on the band app and share with us you got a challenge in front of you. You want to go talk to the guy or the lady at the next desk or at lunch with somebody and let them tell you how terrible you are and how bad things are and how, you know, this is God's judgment on you, or how, you know, right, times are so tough, you know, everybody's facing this. I don't hear that nonsense. I don't hear what God says. I don't give a rip what you say. Unless you're speaking God's word. You with me? That was in Job 2:10 that his wife said that. But later in Job 2:10, same verse, you know, it was earlier when he said it was in verse 9. In verse 10, Job says this, "You talk like a foolish woman." But then he turns right around in verse 10, and here's what he says. It's number 2 on wherever I'm at. He says this, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" It sounds so religious. So religious. Ugh. Job and his wife had a perspective, and it is still very prominent today. They looked at Job's situation, the conditions. They knew he was going to die before long, so his wife says, "You may as well get it over with." And both of them were making a huge mistake by embracing fatalism. Say fatalism.
Fatalism.
Which is the view that the outcome of our lives is predetermined, and that there's nothing I can do to change it. Fatalism says that the events of your life are inevitable, so you should just accept whatever comes because, you know, after all, it's God's will. Everything's predetermined by God, and you never know what He's going to do. And there's nothing you can do to change your future because, after all, God does whatever God wants to do. And this fatalistic outlook of Job and his wife was compounded by their distorted view that God gives with one hand and takes away with another. The Lord does whatever He wants to whoever He wants, whenever He wants, because His will is sovereign. And Job was so extreme in this view. And here's what he said in Job 13:15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." It sounds so religious. Oh, I'm going through it all. I'm poor as Job's turkey. Well, you know, only for 9 months of his life, but, you know, they say things like that. And I got this disease, and I got this problem, and I got this ailment, and I got this, and I got all these doctor bills, and I got this, and I can't get a job, and I got this, and I got all that. Just must be God's will. He's trying to teach me something. Gag a maggot. "Though he slay me, I will trust him. I just love you, God. No matter what you're doing to me, I just love you." And although Job was well-intentioned in his view, he was totally wrong in his perspective of the Lord. God wasn't the one trying to slay Job. Satan was. Job and his wife were not alone in their misconceptions. Even today, many Christians believe the same way. And it cripples them from exercising their authority as a believer. You know, feeling like helpless victims of fate. They have no hope of improving their circumstances. But the truth is that God is good. And again, I'll say it, He is good all the time. We learn this from the very first chapter in the Bible, Genesis 1, 31. We already talked about it. And God saw everything. How many things? He had made. And indeed, it was very good. Not just some things were good, but everything that He made was very good. And that's why James said in James 1, 16 and 17, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift from God, it comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." What does that mean? It means God is consistent. He's not a God that gives and takes away. That's Jesus' half-brother that says this. It's James. God's not like that. He doesn't shift. You see, we are deceived if we fail to understand that our Heavenly Father loves us and wants to give us good gifts. And there's no variation in how He acts towards His people. So where did evil come from then? Well, God did not create evil, but God did create choice. And Lucifer, the archangel, chose to rebel against God. And that set in motion a ripple effect of evil that eventually engulfed Adam and Eve and the entire world. So Job was a righteous man, but God rebuked him for misunderstanding him. In Job 40, 6 through 8, the Bible says this. God addressed Job next from the eye of a storm. And this is what he said. I have some more questions for you. And I want straight answers. Do you presume to tell me that I'm doing wrong? Are you calling me a sinner so you can be a saint? Because if we want to blame it all on God and say God is so, you know, schizo that he's going to give it to you one day and take it away, it's not my fault. It's not my fault I did this. You know, it must be God's will. You're calling God a liar. You're the one accusing God of doing wrong so that you can feel good about you. That didn't fly very well. So by betraying God as the creator of evil and distress, Job was spreading a tragic misconception. And this didn't make the Lord very happy, and he let Job know it. In essence, by blaming God for his troubles, Job tried to vindicate himself. And in the New King James, that verse in verse 8, it says, "Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Meanwhile, as God's being wrongfully accused, Satan, the true author of Job's troubles, is just being let off the hook. And this is why this fatalistic viewpoint is so important to Satan. Because if we really understand where the trouble comes from, then we can go back to the Word of God and we can invoke Proverbs 6:31, which says, and I quoted it earlier, "But if he, Satan, is caught, he must pay back seven times what he stole, even if he has to sell everything in his house." And here's the truth. If you let it, a fatalistic mindset will cripple the use of your authority as a believer. And by believing this misconception that God is in total control and that you justify yourself and deny all responsibility for the circumstances of your life, if you blame God for everything that has happened to you, you're portraying yourself as completely innocent. And the lie of fatalism will keep you from rebuking things sent by Satan to bring you down and to hurt you, because after all, the fatalistic person believes that it's all sent by God. And who are you to stand against God's sovereign will? You know, this same logic will keep you from opposing cancer or poverty or rebellion in your kids. You'll assume that every attack is part of God's sovereign will and that it would be futile to resist. You know, what does Hosea say? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It'll kill you. And so, but then people, they have this fatalistic outlook. Well, God must be trying to teach me something. Well, instead of just laying there taking it then, where do they go? They go to the doctor and try to get well. Well, if God sent it, then, you know, why are you trying to go against God and get well? You know, I mean, it's craziness. But it's easy. I mean, it's hard because life's going to be hard. But it's easy not to want to take responsibility. And say, you know, God caused this. God did this. It's God's fault. He's trying to teach me something. I'll give you a good Texas expression. It's a bunch of hooey. It's crazy. Fatalism wraps itself in a righteous, in a religious spirit. But it violates everything the Bible says about our Heavenly Father. Christians who adopt this perspective always end up powerless and ineffective. And they have undercut their ability to exercise authority and change their circumstances. And I'm not saying they're bad people. They're good Christian people. They're just deceived and lied to by religion. And you know how much I love religion. And while fatalism judges God as unpredictable and fickle, the scriptures testify that he is faithful and reliable. Job was reprimanded by the Lord for misjudging him. But the secret of our biblical heroes is that they judge God correctly. Let me give you an example. In Genesis 15:6, the Bible says this about Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him as righteousness. Why? Because he believed in the Lord. And likewise, you know, but here's how this process, you know, thank God for grace, even in the old covenant. Because remember when Abraham was talking to God and God told him he was going to be the father of many nations, and Sarah heard in the tent, and she snickered like, yeah, right? There wasn't a lot of faith going on there. But as she progressed in her being around God, what happens when you're around the Word of God? Yeah, but what starts rising up? Faith. So now listen to what Sarah says in Hebrews 11:11. Sarah's faith embraced the miracle power to conceive. Well, that doesn't mean that your faith can't embrace the miracle power to heal, or the miracle power to prosper, or the miracle power to give you a sound mind. Sarah's faith embraced the miracle power to conceive, even though she was barren and was past the age of childbearing. You know, when I was in my early 20s and I got a hold of this message, you know, I barely got out of high school. I didn't know anything. I was ignorant. And I'm going to say right here's how this reads. Here's my version. Rocky's faith embraced the miracle power to understand that he didn't have to be barren in his mind, but that he could be smart. Comma. For the authority of her faith rested in the one who made the promise. Amen. So the authority of your faith has to rest on something, and it has to rest on the authority of the one that made the promise, because he has all authority. And she tapped into his faithfulness. Amen. Man, you just ought to take a picture of that. I think it's in you. Did I put it in the note page? Man, if it's in the note page, you need to just put that on something. The authority of her faith rested in the one who, and this isn't just for Sarah, this is for all of us. You want your life to change? You want the circumstances to change? Then rest in the authority of your faith resting on the one who made you the promise. What promise? There's only 6,000 of them in the Word of God. Find one. And then tap into his faithfulness. Because if you'll lock your faith onto whatever that is, his faithfulness will produce. Because he is faithful. Just somebody shout a big amen at me.
Amen.
What a contrast. Job chose to judge God and blame him, but Sarah judged God as faithful. Number two, those who embrace fatalism and follow in Job's steps will always be hindered by nagging questions like, why did God allow this to happen? Why did this happen to me? Why did God allow Satan to do this to me? And they'll never be able to totally trust the Lord and stand on his word. With a fatalistic worldview, they won't be able to grasp the awesome delegated authority and power that he has given mankind. And if you haven't been judging God correctly as faithful, it's time you have your mind renewed and you get to where you believe the truth. Because at the end of Job's story, he got his mind renewed to who God really was and dumped his fatalistic mindset. And here's what he says in Job 42:1-6. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is it that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. Because what does the Bible say? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So he's talking about things he doesn't know anything about. Talking about things he's heard that people said about God. Verse 4. You said, listen and I will speak. and I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Number three. In order to exercise your authority as a believer, it is absolutely essential that you see God correctly. And perhaps you have been listening to this message today and you realize that maybe your view of God has been twisted over the years a little bit. And if so, embrace the truth of Scripture and do what Job did and repent. When you receive a revelation of who God really is, and who you are in Him, your turnaround can come amazingly fast, just like it did for Job. So let's wrap this up looking at Job chapter 42. I'm going to read verse 10. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Verse 10. Now Job prayed for his friends. Now that's a totally different story, because what did we read in the very first of this? Job was blameless, right? And so his friends show up though and start telling him the reason all this bad stuff is because he's such a bad guy. And that tick got off. Because what does the Bible say? Touch not the Lord's anointed. Don't be talking about God's man. Don't do that. And so before God could restore Job, Job had to get past the unforgiveness. Anyway, he had to pay for his friends, and that's a different story, and I could go for 30 minutes on that, so we don't have time. So, but when he prayed for his friends, look what happened. The Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. Verses 12 and 13. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Verse 16. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died, an old man, who had lived a long, full life. Who can ask for more than that? And like Job, we need to learn who God really is and not who religion says that He is. We need to walk in our righteousness and authority so that we can live the full and wonderful life that God has for us to live. I intend to leave this earth like Job, an old man who has lived a long and full life. And as a child of God, that is my heritage, and I intend to walk in the life and health and peace and joy and prosperity Jesus came to give me. But what are you going to do? Let's not settle for anything less than God's best. So before, just every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm going to kind of make things different. I think I know everybody in this room today. And I think I know that all of you are born again. And we'll get to salvation in a minute. But there's a very strong anointing of repentance. Some of us have let all of this stuff going on in life view God from a wrong perspective, take us down, get emotional, feel discouraged and depressed, instead of walking in the joy of God. We need to be walking and living like we're supposed to as Christ. In Christ. So if you're here this morning and you need to just, or you're watching or listening and you need to repent and say, God, forgive me for not standing firm on your word and knowing you for who you really are and allowing circumstances to dictate the way I live. Just forgive me. If that's you this morning, just lift a hand. Many hands. Father, in Jesus' name, you speak and you see these hands. and these hearts. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for judging you incorrectly. Forgive us for not being the witness that we should be by standing on the Word of God the way we should. Forgive us for not being friendly. Forgive us for not being joyful. Forgive us for not being generous and reaching out. Forgive us for just letting life change us into something we should not be as a child of God. And help us to see the truth of who you are and who we are in you. I've known about you, as Job said, but now, through the Word of God, I see you. And I repent. Father, I ask you just to give us a revelation of who we are in Christ. Help us through the week, as things come up, to remember this message. And not be like Job and blame God. Blame the one who causes it, rebuke him, and claim back sevenfold everything he tries to take from us. Help us to not be naive. That we are in a spiritual battle, but we've already won that battle through Christ. Thank you for victory in Jesus' name. If you're here this morning, you're watching me, listening to me, and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, man, you got to fix that right now. You want to live this way? Accept Jesus. That's the first step. Or maybe you're here in the room, watching, listening, and you need to say, you know, based on this, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I know I can't be born again, but I need to just rededicate my heart to Him and make a new start and be like Job and say, I was talking about things I knew nothing about. And I just need to reconnect and rededicate my life to you this morning. If you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life, or you want to rededicate your life to Him this morning, just lift a hand. Thank you. Thank you. Those of you watching or listening, just acknowledge this before God. Let's all say this prayer together. Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you with a revelation that Jesus is Lord. And I thank you for sending Him to die for me. And Jesus, I thank you for taking that from your Father, stepping into this earth, living the life, and dying for me, being the perfect sacrifice so that I could become right with you and right with your Father. I confess that you are my Lord and my Savior, and I will serve you all the days of my life. Amen. Okay, there was a lot in that message. It's on video. It's on Facebook. It's on YouTube. We have CDs. It'll be on the website for a digital download by the end of the day. You need to take that note page. You need to go through this message, because we need a revelation of our authority, but we got to get past as much, you know, even as much, y'all hear me talk, as much as I just can't really stand religion, I find myself saying or doing religious things. Just aggravates the daylights out of me. But then I have to remember, there's no condemnation. Those are in Christ Jesus. And I am a new creation in Him. And I don't go by what people say, and I don't go by traditions of men. There's not one perfect in this room except the unseen one. that lives inside you and me. But he makes us perfect in him. And this is why we need each other. Because I have a certain gift that y'all receive from. But you all have gifts that I receive from or somebody else here receives from. And if we're not here and we're not communicating, how am I going to receive what I need from you? You say, well, I can watch you. Yeah, you can watch me. And that's pretty selfish, actually. I mean, unless you just really don't want to be here or can't be here or for some health reason, you know, or, you know, whatever. There's legitimate reasons. But if you just want to sleep in and you say, oh, I'll wake up at 10:15, turn on Pastor David for a minute and, you know, listen to you as I nod in and out. What do we read in the offering that we're to give generously? Well, you can't give to the body if you're not in the body. What I put in the bulletin, it's in the red block. It says church, but underneath it, what does it say in small letters? What does it say?
It's so much more than a place to go.
It's so much more than a place to go. We are stronger together. And I need you. And believe it or not, everybody in this room needs you. And believe it or not, you need me. We are the body. And if the body's not together, then the body is disjointed. So I would just ask you, don't make church a convenience. Make church a priority. Amen?
Amen.
Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have had to just minister the word this morning. I pray, Lord God, it was a blessing to those that heard it. It was a wake-up call for some, a reminder for some, and an encouragement for some. And I thank you, Lord God, just that your word has every answer for every problem that we could ever have. I thank you for your blessing. I thank you, Father, for just the anointing that is in the word and the power and the authority that's in the word. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Angels of God, go into this next week. Prepare our way. I dispatch you now in Jesus' name. Be blessed, child of God. Have a great, wonderful, prosperous, anointed week filled with the favor of God, the blessings of God, and the mind of Christ. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. And you are dismissed.